Blog Talk Radio.
Wake up to the sunlight with your windows open. Don't hold in your anger or leave things unspoken. Wear your red dress, use your good dishes, make a big mess and make lots of wishes. And have what you want, but want what you have. And don't spend your life looking back. Turn up the music, turn it up loud. Take a few chances, let it all out. 'Cause you won't regret it, looking back from where you have been. It's not who you knew, it's not what you did, it's how you live. So go to the ball game, and go to the ballet, and go see your folks more than just on the holidays. Kiss all your children, and dance with your wife. Tell your husband you love him every night. And don't run from the truth, you can't get away. No, no. And just face it, and you'll be okay. Turn up the music, turn it up loud. Take a few chances, let it all out. 'Cause you won't regret it, looking back from where you have been. It's not who you knew, it's not what you did, it's how you
everyone, and thank you so much for joining me on this Friday edition of Exposed But Never Forgotten, because we are exposed to evil, but we are never forgotten by God. As long as we keep Him first in our life and foremost, He will see to our needs. I have been gone, as you know, for some time, approximately 2 months, I want to say. I've had some medical problems, which I almost have cleared up, and I had several funerals to attend, and I had some other personal matters. So I want to apologize to all of my faithful listeners that listened to me prior to me leaving the airwaves here for a couple of months. But I am back. We will be on a regularly scheduled Friday at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. And I want to also thank Patriot Families for allowing me this time to be able to share the word of Jesus Christ, God's word from the King James Bible. And we are on a great mission starting this week and continuing on for probably the next 3 to 5 weeks, in which we will take an in-depth look at the book of Daniel. A very, very exciting book, but there's been through the years much controversy about the book of Daniel. But as you will hear in just a few minutes from my brother in Christ, Dr. David Jeremiah, that there is really not much controversy when it comes to the book of Bible, because there are many other areas of the Bible that refer to the book of Daniel. And Daniel himself was a great, great man of God, all from when he was a teenager up until his late 80s. I'm not sure how long he lived into his 90s. I guess I haven't got that far into what we are teaching here. But, you know, as we look at the Bible, you know, standing on the Mount of Olives, and in reference to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus delivered a great sermon on the signs of the times and the end of the age. He foretold the events leading to his return. Now, he did not tell them all. He didn't in Daniel, and he surely did not in Revelation. But he gives us much information that as spirit-filled Christians that we are able to recognize and know what is going on in the world today and what is going to happen in the near future and how close we are getting to it. You know, as we reach back to the writings of Daniel, and Jesus spoke of the abdominal image to be erected by the Antichrist in the future temple. That's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. In doing so, Jesus stamped his seal of approval onto the pages of the book of Daniel. Jesus spoke very, very approvingly of Daniel all throughout the Bible, and Daniel, of course, spoke prophetically of Jesus in his visions that he received from God. Daniel, is, in my mind, is one of the Bible's most fascinating books that you will find. It contains vivid images like King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the vision of the four beasts, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and much, much more. it almost seems overwhelming when you read it, and I think maybe this is why many people have a tendency to become confused and to kind of want to say that, well, maybe the book of Daniel is not really a book that was inspired by God. But I can assure you that it is. You know, Jesus, when he was here, you know, was a student of the book of Daniel. He read it, he studied it, and quoted from it, you know, even into the New Testament. These prophetic portions of Scripture provide vital information for understanding the times and anticipating the future. You can trust every word in God's holy book of Daniel and claim every promise. After all, Jesus did. I wish to stress that none of the prophets have so clearly spoken concerning Christ as did the prophet Daniel. And he spoke often of Christ in the book of Daniel. So with that, let us start with Dr. David Jeremiah. These are all 20-minute clips, and I have four of them, but which I'm going to play tonight. So we're going to go almost 2 hours this evening, but we're going to start with this first one, which is 20 minutes and 30 seconds long, and we will return right after this. Please enjoy the book of Daniel and the great teacher who is teaching it, Dr. David Jeremiah from California, who is a great, great teacher and lover of Christ and a teacher of, you know, God's holy word. We'll be back after this chapter.
Now, when a critic attacks a book like the book of Daniel, what he does is, first of all, he discredits it. He determines not to believe it. And then he goes everywhere hunting for contradictions. And oh, how the critics have loved to play with the book of Daniel. They aren't even into the first and second verse before they've begun to find trouble. For instance, in the first and second verse, we read a reference to Nebuchadnezzar taking the vessels from the temple at Jerusalem and putting them into the treasure house of his God. And the critics of the book of Daniel say they never heard of such a thing in secular history. It was an unknown custom, something that was never done, even in secular history. They couldn't find a reference to it. And yet, within the last quarter of a century, an inscription was discovered to the effect that Nebuchadnezzar always put his choicest spoils in the house of his God. It just was a peculiar custom that he had. In the first chapter, there is a reference to a fellow by the name of Ashpenaz. You'll find it in verse 3. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel in the king's seat and the princes. And the critics make a great deal out of this man Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs. They said, nobody ever heard of him. You can't find his name in any secular history. He's an unknown. This is another figment of Daniel's imagination. But during the last quarter of a century, the name Ashpenaz has been found on one of the monuments of ancient Babylon, which is now in the British Museum. And this is what it says, quote, Ashpenaz, master of eunuchs in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, end of quote. You can't get more plain than that. Let me give you just one other illustration. In the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, one of the most striking examples of the defeat of the opponents of the Word of God is to be seen in this chapter, where Belshazzar, king of Babylon, is said to have been slain during a feast on the night of the city's fall. Now, secular historians have named the king of Babylon as Nabonidus. In other words, when you read secular history says that the king of Babylon, when it fell, was a man by the name of Nabonidus. But the scripture says it was Belshazzar. So we've got an obvious contradiction, and if you're a critic of the Bible, naturally the Bible's wrong and you're right. They said that Nabonidus was not present at the capture of the city and that he was not killed but taken captive and kindly treated and lived in retirement as a private citizen. And they said, here is a clear case of error in the Bible. What are we going to do with it? Well, very interesting. No one had any idea how these two counts could be reconciled until Sir Henry Rawlinson discovered an inscription on a cylinder on the Euphrates River in the valley there, containing the facts needed to clear up the problem. Listen carefully. There were two kings of Babylon during Daniel's later life, a father and a son. Nabonidus, who occupied a stronghold outside the city, had made his eldest son, Belshazzar, co-regent, and he allowed him to use the royal title. Belshazzar was slain while defending the city. Nabonidus was spared. Thus, even the apparently insignificant detail explains two verses in the book of Daniel that I want you to see. Notice chapter 5 and verse 7. Chapter 5 and verse 7. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me its interpretation shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck. Now notice, and he shall be what? The third ruler in Babylon. Why? Because you already have two. You have Nabonidus and Belshazzar, co-regents, and Daniel couldn't possibly get higher than the third ruler. And so in the 29th verse of this chapter, we read that they commanded Belshazzar and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be what? The third ruler in Babylon. And so the critics not only are wrong, but when we find out why they're wrong, it explains a text we didn't understand before we found out they were wrong. And so we have the current study, which helps us to deal with the book of Daniel. But I want to give you the final blow to the critics as it relates to the book of Daniel. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And there in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew and verses 14 and 15, and in this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of, who? By Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Now, my Bible happens to be a red letter edition of the Bible, and you know that this is in red, and you also know that Jesus Christ is the one who's making this statement. What is he saying? He's saying, back in the Old Testament scripture, in the 9th chapter of a book called Daniel, Daniel the prophet wrote about the abomination of desolation, and what he said is what I'm talking about right now. Jesus Christ said that Daniel was for real. So I'm interested in the contemporaries, and Ezekiel's a big help. And I'm interested in current study, and that encourages me. But my friends, when Jesus Christ says Daniel's for real, that's all I need. All I need is that one verse of scripture to tell me that the book of Daniel is legitimate, and I can go into that book and dig out its truth with the full confidence that I've got God's word in my hands. Daniel, even though the critics reject it, is a legitimate, canonical book of the Old Testament. Now, that's the test of it, and that's all we're going to talk about, that whole subject. You're going to hear from people, if you go to a secular university, even in Christian schools and in liberal Christian schools, that Daniel may be in question. I want to tell you it's not in question. Daniel's solid. It's okay. I want to take just a few moments by way of overview to try to give you the theme of the book of Daniel. It's very important when you study a book to get some kind of a picture of where the book's going before you start actually studying the text verse by verse. And if I had to say what the theme of the book of Daniel is, it would not be hard for me to say that the book of Daniel has as its theme the universal sovereignty of God. There are two or three key passages that teach this, and the whole book is an illustration of it. Turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Daniel and verse 28. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. Notice this phrase, "But there is a God in heaven." I've underlined that in my Bible in blue. There is a God in heaven. In fact, in the second chapter, five different times, the phrase, "the God in heaven," is used to describe the sovereign God. In verse 18, in verse 19, in verse 28, in verse 37, and in verse 44, we read the phrase, "the God in heaven." In fact, in the second chapter, in verse 45, if you will look carefully, you will see that this God in heaven is called the Great God. In verse 47, he is called the God of gods. And in verse 37 of chapter 4, he is called the King of heaven. The book of Daniel has a high and lofty view of the sovereignty of God. It says in this book that there is a God in heaven, that he is the great God, that he is the God of gods, that he is the King of heaven. But I want you to notice the second key verse in the fourth chapter that ties together what the God in heaven has to do with you and with me. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, at the end of the verse, this phrase, "the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And I want you to put those two phrases together. There is a God in heaven, and the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he willeth. Now, that's illustrated many times in the Bible. Let's just take a look at a couple of them, because we'll come to these as we study the book. In the first chapter, and in the first two verses, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it." Now notice, and the next verse says, "and he took the city." No. The next verse says, "and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Nebuchadnezzar thought he had captured the city. He didn't know that God gave it to him. God did it. "For the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And then turn in your Bibles to the second chapter in verse 37. "And the dream being interpreted by Daniel," he's telling this interpretation to the king. In verse 37, he says this, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory." How did Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked, despotic king, come to the throne of Babylon? Well, it's simple. The God of heaven gave it to him. The Most High who ruleth in the kingdom of men put him on the throne. He did it. He's responsible. Then turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter and the 18th verse for another illustration. Daniel is now speaking to the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and he says, "O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." So he's telling Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, that his grandfather, who was the great despotic king of Babylon, was only there because God gave him the kingdom. Now turn back to chapter 4 and verse 17. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it," what? "The basest of men." You say, how in the world did Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked old man, ever come to power if God's in charge? Well, sometimes God even uses the basest of men to carry out his will. We're going to study a little bit later on in this book a man by the name of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And the Bible says in Isaiah 44:28 that Cyrus, the wicked king of Persia, was the shepherd of God. He didn't know anything at all about God, but he was a tool. He was God's battle axe, if you will. And turn in your Bibles to chapter 2 and verse 20. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to those who know understanding." And we have to say, what are you trying to teach us, Daniel? And Daniel would say to us, "I'm trying to tell you that as a man of God, I lived through the rule of four kings. I lived through the rule of Belshazzar, and I lived through the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, and I lived through the rule of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. For 60 long years, I saw kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And I want to tell you that through it all, there's one constant thing that you can't deny, and that is that there's a God in heaven, and he rules in the kingdom of men, and he's in charge." And you say to me, "Pastor Jeremiah, we elected the president." No, you didn't. God put him in there. God put the one in before him. I don't always understand what God does. I just know he doesn't. What Daniel would teach us, if we'll study it in the right way, is this: that the kingdoms of this world are passing away, and the kingdom of heaven is coming to pass, and throughout the world the Most High reigneth. And I don't know if you can get a hold of the practical application of that, but I want to tell you what it does for me. As I see this old world reeling and rocking on its axis, and all of the craziness that's going on all over the place, and once in a while I hear people say, "What happens if someone gets carried away and pushes the button and the whole..." Well, if that happens, it'll only happen because the God in heaven lets it happen. And if he lets it happen, I want out of here then. Amen?
Amen.
We don't have any right as Christians to run around this world in frenzied activity, staying up, walking the floor at night, wondering what's going to happen, because the God in heaven, the Most High, ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and he's in charge. And I want to say one other thing about his rulership, and that's this: that in the province of time, during the times of the Gentiles, while the Babylonian kingdom is in vogue, and then while the Median kingdom is in vogue, and the Persian kingdom, and the Roman kingdom, and all of the other kingdoms of the earth, they are just illustrations of the frailty of mankind and the fickleness of human government, to demonstrate that there's only one king who can ever rule and rule forever and ever, and that's the King Jesus. And one day he's coming back to this messed up world, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and it will never again be like it is now. He shall rule and he shall reign forever and forever and forever. Now, when we watch Daniel in the midst of the turmoil of his time, he came into Babylon when he was about 16 years of age, and he stayed through all of the captivity for 70 years until he was 87 years of age. He was a ruler in the Babylonian kingdom. He was a ruler in the Median kingdom, in the Persian kingdom. He was at the top of all of those dynasties, and he saw what God was doing. For instance, he watched God work on old Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know Nebuchadnezzar was as ruthless as Napoleon and Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin all wrapped up together in one? He was a despot. He was a terrible, terrible man. We get a little clue about him in the 5th chapter in verse 19. In chapter 5 and verse 19, we read, "And for the majesty that he gave him, all people and nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was the kind of guy, if he didn't like you, you were gone. He just killed you. If he liked you, he might promote you. He worked in his kingdom on the basis of whim. He was a powerful man, and all of the men and women of his time feared him, even as the great Führer was feared during his time. But I want to tell you something. God did a job on old Nebuchadnezzar. And when you see him the next time in this text, you're going to find him out in the country, on his hands and knees, eating grass like an ox, with the dew of heaven upon his body, debased to the very level of an animal. In fact, God did such a work on him, as we're going to see in a few moments, that he almost got straightened out. And then there's old Belshazzar, his grandson. Belshazzar didn't have the same problem that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar's problem was pride. Belshazzar's problem was presumption. And we read about him in the fifth chapter also in verse 23. And it says here that he lifted up himself against the Lord of heaven. That's unbelievable. He lifted up himself against the Lord of heaven. He thought he was God. He was so presumptuous as to compare himself with the God of heaven. And then one night, God sent him a message. In fact, he wrote it to him specially. And we read about him at the end of this chapter that he died. Verse 30, and that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And then you can read about Darius the Mede in chapter 5 and a reference to Cyrus in chapter 6 and verse 28. Think of it. Daniel, the prophet, watched God do all of this. He saw him deal with Nebuchadnezzar, and when he got done with him, he brought in Belshazzar, and he watched him deal with him. And when he was done, here came Darius the Mede, and God dealt with him. And when he was done, here came Cyrus. In fact, there's one of the most amazing scriptures in all of this book, which says, Daniel continued unto the first year of Cyrus. In other words, he started back in the Babylonian kingdom when he came in as a vassal slave under Ashpenaz as a eunuch of the king. And he watched through all of that 70 years of captivity of the people of Israel. And during all of that exile, as one king came and went, and another king came and went, Daniel just stayed and watched God work in the kingdom of men. He saw behind the scenes as to what God was doing. During all the troubles of the nation, from the king's insanity and the murder of his successors, during the whirling intrigues, the envies and the plots and the persecutions, this man, Daniel, stood like a pillar amidst the blowing sands, because the sovereign God of the universe was the sovereign God of his heart and of his life. We're going to learn many things as we study this book together. We're going to see prophetic things that will startle us as we read them alongside of the newspaper. We're going to take a look into how God has wonderfully and in almost perfect fashion fulfilled the prophetic things that we understand. We're going to see prophecy that takes us out into the future and tells us of things to come. But men and women, the lesson we need to learn from this book more than any other lesson is this: that there is a God in heaven, and that that God in heaven ruleth in the kingdoms of men. And one day, that God in heaven is going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever and ever. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Okay, that was part one with Dr. David Jeremiah of our 16 to 18 part series on the very awesome book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And it covered just a basic generality, and it sort of puts Daniel in its place, that Daniel is worthy of being a book of the Bible. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ even states that in Matthew. So let us continue then with our next segment. This is part two, 20 minutes and 30 seconds long, with Dr. David Jeremiah, and we will return after this with a short piece of music for your enjoyment and entertainment.
I'm reading from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. When we read in our Bibles, as we so often do, the first few phrases of a book, the introductory statements, like the statement that we have just read from Daniel, It is so easy for us to just read the phrase and then try to get on to the meat of the chapter. But all the meaning and the instruction that is behind the first verse of Daniel 1. Ladies and gentlemen, the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, in its beginning stages is signaled by this verse. How tragic and unnecessary it was for Judah to fall. Judah, God's people, God's chosen ones, carried away to a foreign land and subjugated to a foreign power, and there made to be in a land that was not their own, away from God's place in their life. In many ways, and over a period of many days, God had warned them that this day would surely come if they did not repent. He had warned the people of the southern kingdom that he would judge them for their sin. His warnings were not heeded, and one day his judgment came. And when Nebuchadnezzar brought his armies from Babylon and marched them toward Jerusalem and began the siege that is mentioned in the first verse, God's hand of judgment had begun to fall upon the people of that land. It was so unnecessary, for God had told them in so many ways and over a period of so many days that they could repent and his judgment would be stayed. First of all, he warned them by his punishment of the northern kingdom. You know, I'm sure, as you study the Old Testament, that at the end of the reign of Solomon, because of his sin, God took the kingdom away from him and broke it in half. And he gave 10 tribes to the northern kingdom and 2 tribes to the southern kingdom. And the ruler in the northern kingdom was a man by the name of Jeroboam the first. He was a wicked man, an evil man who led the people of the northern kingdom into idolatry. He revived the worship of the golden calves from the days of Moses. And he placed one in Dan and the other he placed in Bethel. And he caused the people of the northern kingdom, the people of Israel, the people of Samaria, to fall down and worship those golden images in idolatry. And God's anger began to boil, and he prophesied judgment upon the northern kingdom, and he was true to his warning. According to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, he raised up Assyria. He calls Assyria in Isaiah 10:5 the rod of his anger. And God raised up the evil nation of Assyria, and he used Assyria to come down upon the northern kingdom and to squash it and to wipe it out and to amalgamate its people forever into the Assyrian Empire, never to be heard of again. And that was it for the northern kingdom. And just a little ways down the road, just a few miles down the way, was the kingdom of Judah and the southern kingdom. And they saw what God was doing, and they watched it. And they had heard the prophecies of God against the northern kingdom, and they had assimilated all of that into their thinking, and they had heard it and understood it. And so when the judgment came, you would have thought the people in Judah would have gone down to their knees and asked God for forgiveness and repented and said, "Oh God, we ask for your forgiveness lest this fall upon us." But they did not. The punishment of the northern kingdom had no effect on them whatsoever except to drive them deeper into their sin. But God warned them not only by the punishment of the northern kingdom. He warned them also by the preaching of the prophets. 150 years before verse 1 of our chapter, there was a man by the name of Isaiah who stood to preach and to prophesy the judgment to come. A very interesting story in the Old Testament is the context of the prophecy. Hezekiah, who was then king of Judah, invited some friends from Babylon to his kingdom, and while they were there, he decided that he would show off all of the treasuries of his house. And so he opened up all the treasuries and showed them all the gold and the silver and the precious stones and told them how rich he was. And one day Isaiah the prophet came in to see Hezekiah, and he said, "Hezekiah, there were some folks here from Babylon, weren't there?" And he said, "Yes, there were." And he said, "What did you show them?" And Hezekiah said, "I showed them everything. I let them see the whole thing." And Isaiah said, "All right, I want to prophesy something to you." And these are the words of Isaiah the prophet recorded in Isaiah 39, 5 through 7. Listen carefully. "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, whom thou shalt beget, they shall be taken away and shall be," listen now, "they shall be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. Isaiah 39, 5 through 7, and it's repeated in 2 Kings 20, 17 through 19. Notice now, 150 years before verses 1 through 8 of this chapter, Isaiah the prophet said, Babylon is going to come and take you away, and your chief sons will be eunuchs in the palace of the king. And you would have thought that when that preaching was heard and when they understood the significance of it and how pointed it was and how specific it was, that Judah would have repented, but they did not. And Micah the prophet came along and he added his prophecy in Micah 4:10, and they would not listen and they did not hear. And then just before the end came, God in his mercy and in his love for his people raised up a whole new prophet by the name of Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Daniel's as they overlapped in their ministry. And Jeremiah prophesied the very same fate against Judah in Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11, and in many other passages. Jeremiah the prophet went up and down the land prophesying that judgment would fall on Judah if she did not repent and turn from her evil ways and come back to God. And you would have thought that Judah would have listened and repented and heard the words of Jeremiah and turned from her sin, but she did not. For a long time, the threat of judgment hung over Judah. Her true prophets had repeated it again and again, only to be ignored. This very captivity had been foretold. The very thing that is recorded in chapter 1, verse 1, had been prophesied for almost 200 years to the people of Judah. God had warned them, and they would not listen. In fact, their attitude toward God's prophecy is very much like the attitude of the people in Noah's day. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That's the way it was in Judah when the prophets prophesied and God warned them of the judgment to come. Then one day when God had had his fill and he had extended the land in mercy as long as he could, and when he had striven with man as long as God can strive with man, he said in his heart, that is enough. I will not put up with this anymore. And Habakkuk the prophet tells it this way: God raised up that bitter and hasty nation called Babylon. And the Bible says in Habakkuk 1:12 that God ordained Babylon for judgment and established them for correction. It is an uncommon thing as you see it in history. The Babylonian Empire just sort of sprang up overnight. It was sort of like a meteor that came on the scene immediately. And then God used Babylon to bring judgment upon his people for 70 years. And if you'll study history, you'll notice that how exciting it is to see how God used that Babylonian Empire after the 70 years captivity that God had prophesied against his people Judah. At the end of that 70 years, when it was all over, Cyrus the Persian came on the scene and the Babylonian Empire went down just as quickly as it had come up. As you study it on the scene, as you watch it in history, it's almost like God said, all right, Babylon, I need you for 70 years to punish my people. He raised them up, and when he was done, they were gone and it was all over. And God kept his promise and he brought judgment to the land. I want to say just by way of passing that it is not an unthinkable thing that that very same scenario could happen to us. You read the book of Habakkuk, my friend, and you'll discover that that prophet wrestled with that in that book. And his question was, how could God use such a wicked nation to punish his own people? But God did it with Assyria, and God did it with Babylon. And if God chooses to do it, he'll do it if we don't get on our knees and repent before him and get back where we ought to be as a country and as a land. And then the scripture says that on the throne in Jerusalem was a man by the name of Jehoiakim. There never was a man more wicked as it relates to the word of God than was the king of Judah when God came upon that land. Jehoiakim was born into the family of the godly king Josiah. If ever there was a man who had the right to be godly, who had the right to stand before God in his kingship, it was Jehoiakim. But though he lived through the great revival that was presided over by Josiah the king and preached over by Jeremiah the prophet, Jehoiakim was a wicked man. An interesting illustration to prove that as it relates to God's warnings against Judah. While Jehoiakim was on the throne, while he was God's king in Judah, And after Nebuchadnezzar had come and laid siege to the city, Jehoiakim was left in charge of that city by Nebuchadnezzar, who had taken hostages back to Babylon. And Jehoiakim was asked to function as Nebuchadnezzar's viceroy and take care of Jerusalem. But Jehoiakim got excited about the opportunity to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And when he heard that the Egyptians were in the area, he decided that he would form an alliance with the Egyptians, and together they would put old Nebuchadnezzar down. And God's prophet Jeremiah came to him one day and he said, Jehoiakim, don't you do that. You're under judgment, and Babylon is your leader right now, and don't you make any alliances with wicked Egypt. But Jehoiakim wouldn't listen. In fact, he got so mad at Jeremiah the prophet for preaching that message to him that one day he said, I've had enough of you, Jeremiah. I can't stand listening to you preach anymore. And he stuck him in prison. He wouldn't let him come to the temple. He wouldn't let him talk to any God's people. And then he stuck him in a cell. And he said, that's it. That'll shut the guy up. Won't hear any of this judgment preaching anymore. But he underestimated Jeremiah. He had a good name to start with. And Jeremiah one day rang up in the court palace and asked for his secretary, a fellow by the name of Baruch. And he said, Baruch, come on down here. He said, I got some dictation to give you. And so Baruch sat down in his cell, and Jeremiah dictated the same prophecy that he had been preaching in the temple and in front of Jehoiakim. And he wrote it all down on a scroll. And he said, Baruch, take this up and see that the king gets it. And so he did. And he took it up and he gave it to the scribe. And the scribe decided he'd go in and read this prophecy of what would happen to him if he made an alliance with Egypt. And I pick up my reading about this in the 36th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And I want you to listen to it now. And Baruch took the scroll and he put it before Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim sat in the winter house in the ninth month. And there was a fire in the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass when Jehudi read three or four columns of that which Jeremiah had dictated, that Jehoiakim cut it with the penknife, and he cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. He took God's word from the prophet Jeremiah. And when he didn't like what it said, he took out his penknife and he cut it all up in strips and he threw it in the fire until it was all burned up. And the scripture says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I want to tell you something. That's the most fearful passage I ever read in my life. That a man who claims to be a man of God would take the word of God and cut it up and shred it up and throw it in the fire. But as I thought upon that thought, men and women, it is not any more fearful than what goes on in many of the pulpits of our land, where men who claim to be men of God take this book and with the penknife of higher criticism chop it up and cut it up, and what they don't like they throw in the fire. And what they can't believe because it's supernatural, they put it away. And they come before their people with a de-supernaturalized Bible that has no power in it, and they stand as a man of God behind the sacred desk as if they were a representative of God. And one of these days, the scripture says that there will be a Nebuchadnezzar who will come upon that man. I would rather stand before God and face any kind of judgment than to stand before him as a preacher of the gospel and have to answer for having cut up the word of God before my people and not preached it as the inerrant, authoritative, inspired word of God. That's where Jehoiakim was in his life. He was away from God and he had rejected the word of God and he had done despite to God's truth. And the scripture says that Jehoiakim was king in the palace and Nebuchadnezzar came down from Babylon and he besieged the city. Now, in order to understand what's happening in this book, you have to understand that there were three different deportations from Judah. In 606, Nebuchadnezzar and his people came and he besieged the city and he was going to take the city. Jehoiakim was on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar and his people came. And now listen, while he had the city surrounded and while he had it under control, he got word from Babylon that his father had died. And he couldn't let that go. He had to go back and take care of that and deal with the affairs of state. So he did an interesting thing. He left old Jehoiakim on the throne. He had recognized him as a worthless fellow who would never cause him any problems. And in order to assure the loyalty of the people of Judah, he took some hostages with him back to Babylon. And those hostages were Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah and about 70 others. Many times when we read this book, we don't realize that they weren't just the only four. There were many of them that went. Those are the four we know about. And he took those hostages back to his city so that he could keep Judah subjugated to his authority. And the scripture says in the first few verses that along with the hostages, he also took some holy things. He went into the temple of the God of Judah and he took the holy things out of the temple. And the scripture says that he took those holy things back to Babylon and he put them in the temple of his God. And when we get to the fifth chapter of Daniel, we see those holy things being used in a drunken sot that Belshazzar's grandson was involved in. Now, it's interesting to note that the heathen, like the people of Babylon, thought that when they conquered a people, if they could get the holy things out of their temple and take them back to their own culture, that that was proof positive that the God of the people they conquered was worthless. I mean, if you could walk right into the holy place and take all of the utensils of worship and carry them off, didn't that prove that their God wasn't worth anything? And so that's why they did it. They wanted to demonstrate to the people they conquered and to those who had helped them conquer those people that the God of the conquered was not sufficiently strong enough to save them from conquest. The only problem with that is Nebuchadnezzar, in his foolish thinking, thought that God settled all his accounts every Friday. And God does not do that. God settles his accounts when he feels like it and when the time comes, and someday and one day all accounts are settled. So now the scripture tells us that Nebuchadnezzar has decided that he will bring hostages and holy things back to Babylon. And we get into the text, and I want you to notice with me two or three things. First of all, I want you to notice the criteria for the selection of the hostages. That's interesting to me. I want you to notice what the text says. First of all, there was a physical criteria. It says here that these men were to be youths, verse 4. You're to bring youths in whom was no blemish. Now the word youth in Hebrew is the word yaladim. It's a word which means a young person. It is usually used to describe a man from the age of 14 to 17. It means somebody who is mature enough to be taken from home, but young enough to be educated into new patterns of thought. And Plato stated that among the Persians, the education of such young men began at the age of 14. And that's very interesting just to put down in your notes that when Daniel was carted off to Babylon as one of the princes that was to be subjugated in the kingdom, he was probably 14 years of age, just a young boy. And the scripture says that the physical requirements of these young men was that they were to be, number one, men without blemish. That does not mean no zits, young people. That's not what it's talking about. It means that they were without flaw. It means that they didn't have any handicap. And then it says, not only no blemish, but they were to be well favored. You know what that means? That means they were to be good looking and well built. Strong, good looking, without blemish young man. I mean a specimen of a strong, healthy young man. That was the physical requirement. Now notice, also had some mental requirements. Three of them. They were to be skillful in all wisdom. That means they had to have a high IQ. Number two, they were to be gifted in knowledge. Literally, the text says, knowers of knowledge. It means that they'd already learned a whole lot. They had amassed a lot of information up here. They had known a lot. They had studied a lot. They had a high IQ, and they had a lot of knowledge. And then thirdly, they were to be understanding science. That doesn't mean good in science, like in the course of science. But it means able to put facts together. It means to be a fast learner. Now notice, what Nebuchadnezzar wanted from these boys that he brought as hostages was that they would be absolutely perfect physical specimens, good-looking, strong, healthy young men. And they had to be men who had a high IQ, who had already learned a lot, and were capable of amassing information quickly. The two categories that they were looking at were the two categories that the world makes so much out of today: good looks and brains. You know, in the world marketplace today, that's all most people really care about. If you're good looking or smart, you've got it made. That's where you get your warm fuzzies in school. If you're good looking or you're smart. It's unfortunate that the people of the world haven't been tuned in to the fact that God sees another dimension to us beside those two dimensions. Not only were they to have a physical requirement and a mental requirement, but there was a social requirement as well. Notice what it says in the text. They were men who were to be able to stand in the palace. That means they were to be men of poise, of social grace, able to stand in the right place and do the right thing.
Amen.
Okay, that was part two with Dr. David Jeremiah from the book of Daniel, out of our approximately 16 to 18 parts. And we do have two more parts we are going to play tonight, but I'm going to take a three-minute break right here and play some music because I love music and I love my awesome God, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior. And this song is called Awesome God, and it's 3 minutes. So we will be back in 3 minutes with part three. Please enjoy this song.
Putting on the wrist.
Our God is an awesome God.
There's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fist.
Our God is an awesome God.
And the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God.
Our God.
The night.
Our God is an awesome God.
He spoke into the darkness and created the light.
Our God is an awesome God.
In judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. The mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God.
Our God.
Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior in your life, if he is number one in your life and you spend time with him in a personal relationship every single day, then you know how awesome God is. You know how he can protect you, how he can supply your needs. He is the ultimate that you can have in your life. And I could go on and on about how much I love my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I could talk for hours on here. But we are going to continue in our study of the book of Daniel. And we are into part three. And then we will go into part four.
God's preparation of a man is a thing of wonder. When we watch it as we do here in Daniel, we stand back in amazement. While from man's perspective, what's going on here is the work of God, what really is going on here is God preparing his worker. God is always more concerned about the worker than he is about the work. While we focus our attention on the ministry, God is always focusing his attention on the minister. We always are enamored by what a man does. God is excited about what a man is. For God knows that if a man is what he ought to be, what he does will be right. So when we view the man Daniel, we are tempted once again to see what he did. And his influence was far-reaching. But how God prepared him to be the champion that he ended up being is even more dramatic. For God was actually beginning his work in the life of Daniel long before we ever open up this book. Long before Daniel, being 14 years of age, came to the palace of Babylon to be the king's man. During his boyhood days, Daniel would have experienced some very deep influences in his life. In the providence of God, he allowed Daniel to be born into the reign of good King Josiah, the only good king in the realm of the southern kingdom in Judah. Josiah was the first good king those people had had for 57 years. There was a man who for 55 years reigned on the throne by the name of Manasseh. He was a wicked king, a wretched, wicked king, whom even God, according to the scripture, refused to forgive. And after his 55-year reign, his son, Amon, came to the throne. He only lasted 2 years. He was so bad, the scripture says, that the servants of his own house conspired against him, and when he wasn't looking, they killed him, his own servants. He was followed to the throne by Josiah, who was 8 years old when he became king. And one of the greatest revivals in all of the history of revival took place under the leadership of this young king who began to reign when he was 8 years old and reigned until he was 39. 2 Chronicles 34 tells us that in the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek after God. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the idols that dwelt in the land. And so there began in the days of Josiah the most remarkable revival the world has ever known. Josiah was convicted about the terrible condition of the temple. And so he put together a group of men who were going to go to the temple of Solomon and rebuild it and refurbish it. And the scripture says that while they were building the temple, they came upon a book. And that book was the book of the law. May I pause here for just a moment and express to you my amazement that the book of the law could be lost in the church. And yet when I say that, may I go on to say that it is the common experience of men and women all across this land to go to church regularly every Sunday, and for all intents and purposes, the book of the law might as well be lost. For they never open it. In fact, one of the things people say when they come here to church as I talk to them is that they are surprised everybody brings their Bible. Because in this church, the book of the law has not been lost. As they were rebuilding the temple, they found the book of the law. And the Bible says that Hilkiah the priest brought the book of the law to Shaphan the scribe. And Shaphan the scribe came to Josiah the king and he said, I want to give you this book, and I want you to read it. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered to me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes and he began to cry. And he made a covenant with the Lord that he would walk after his God and keep his commandments all the days of his life. 2 Kings 23:3. And so throughout all of Josiah's reign, there was a great reform and a great revival. And Judah had never seen anything like this in all of her history, like the revival when Josiah was on the throne and Jeremiah was in the pulpit, and they cooperated together to bring Judah to her knees and ultimately back to a place of blessing before God. And the interesting thing about it is that while all this was going on, little Daniel was running around in the kingdom, a prince in the court, There's good evidence that he may have been related to King Zedekiah, a royal son, very much a part of all of the inner workings of that revival. Now, the interesting thing about the revival is this, that if we were to judge it on the basis of its effect, even upon the king's family, it would be a failure. For Josiah, who brought that reform to pass, had four sons, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and a grandson by the name of Jehoiachin, and all of them were evil, wicked men. And if you looked at Josiah, you could say to him, Josiah, that revival was a failure, while it didn't even affect your own kids. But you'd have to back off later and say, but it wasn't a failure because there was a young man who was touched by that reform by the name of Daniel. And he was so involved in what was going on under Josiah and Jeremiah that when he came to the court palace in Babylon and he was tested to take his stand in an uncompromising way, we read in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. God had been preparing him through all of that day for that moment when he would stand alone. And we discuss in the first few verses of this chapter how that having come to the kingdom of Babylon and being selected for his physical, mental, and social requirements and graces, he is put through the schooling in Babylon and he's given all of the learning and the language of the Chaldean nation. And finally, he is brought to a place where he must take a stand for what is right. For the king wants him to eat the meat that has been offered to idols and that is unclean, and drink the wine that has been poured out as a sacrifice to the wicked gods of Babylon. And Daniel said, I can't do that. My Bible says that's wrong, and I will draw the line there. I will not do what God forbids me to do. And we pick up the story in what I would like to call, first of all, the resolution of an uncompromising life. Daniel refused to compromise. Notice, first of all, in verse 8, his purpose not to compromise his life. We learned that the reason for his success in this whole matter was that he knew what God said and he determined to do it. He would not violate the word of God. I'm reminded of the scripture that tells us that the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. And Matthew 24 and verse 35, which says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It is always a good thing, men and women, to draw the line where God's word draws the line, for that will provide consistency for all of your life. That's the one thing you can count on that will never change. It is settled forever in heaven. If Daniel had not said no to Ashpenaz when the temptation came to him, his history would not have been written in the hall of fame, but in the hall of failure. Everything that follows in this book, everything that we will study in these next weeks, comes down as a fulcrum upon the verse that tells us that Daniel purposed in his heart to do what was right. I remember reading a bit of advice that a father gave to his son when he was about to go out into the world, and someone took that advice and put it into poetic form, and it goes like this. You're starting, my boy, on life's journey. Along the grand highway of life, you'll meet with 1,000 temptations. Each city with evil is rife. The world is a stage of excitement. There's danger wherever you go, but if you are tempted in weakness, have courage, my boy, to say no. In courage alone lies your safety. When you, the long journey begin, your trust in a heavenly Father will keep you unspotted from sin. Temptations will go on increasing as streams from a rivulet flow. But if you'd be true to your manhood, have courage, my son, to say no. Be careful in choosing companions. Seek only the brave and the true. And stand by your friends when in trial, not changing the old for the new. And when by false friends you are tempted, the taste of the wine cup to know. With firmness, with patience, with kindness, have courage, my boy, to say no. You're going to be thrown into a situation where you're going to have to stand up for what's right, and it's going to take guts to say no. But you better learn to say no if you want God to bless your life. The resolution of his life. And the resolution of Daniel is an encouragement to all of us, is it not? A reminder to us, whether we be in the political realm or in the church or whatever our business, an encouragement to us that we need not bend the rules to be blessed of God, and that success is not dependent upon our compromising what we're committed to. The story of compromise in the Bible is not a happy one. It is a sad and sickening tale. Everywhere you see compromise, you see loss, not gain. Adam compromised God's law and he followed his wife's sin and he lost paradise. Abraham compromised the truth, lied about Sarah, and he almost lost his wife. Sarah compromised God's word, sent Abraham to Hagar, and she bore Ishmael, and we lost peace in the Middle East. Esau compromised for a meal with Jacob, and he lost his birthright. Aaron compromised his convictions about idolatry, and he and the people lost the privilege of the promised land. Samson compromised righteous devotion as a Nazarite with Delilah, and he lost his strength, and he lost his eyes, and he lost his life. David compromised the moral and divine standard of God, committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah, and lost his child. Solomon compromised convictions, married foreign wives, and lost the United Kingdom. Ahab compromised, married Jezebel, and lost his throne. Ananias and Sapphira compromised. They compromised their word about giving, lied to the Holy Ghost, and they lost their lives. And Judas compromised his supposed love for Christ for 30 pieces of silver, and he lost his eternal soul. Men and women, wherever you see compromise, you always see loss, not gain. And yet that is so contrary to what the world tells us today. For the world's message to us in our lives as we live them here in this culture is this: if you want to get ahead, you're going to have to break a few of the rules to do it. And God says you don't have to do that. And as we come to the end of this in just a few moments and see the influence that God gave to Daniel, I want to point out to you that the influence that Daniel got wasn't because he broke the rules, but because he refused to budge when God said no. I believe that we're hungry in our world today for a few men who will stand up and say, as Daniel, so will I be. Some young people walked into a high school class and were confronted by a godless professor. The professor said, "All of you who believe the myths of the Bible, please stand." And several stood. And he said, "Those of you who are absolutely sure, remain standing." And there were a few who sat down and only a few who remained standing. And then he added, "Now this semester, I'm going to free you from this religious Bible nonsense. I read the Bible once and it's written by a bunch of mixed up men, and I want to release you." And one young Daniel stood up and he said, "Sir, the Bible is God's letter to Christians, and if you're confused, that's what you get for reading somebody else's mail." Not only is there the resolution of an uncompromising life, I want you to notice here in the text that there is also refuge for an uncompromising life. God took care of Daniel when Daniel did what was right. Isn't it interesting that in verse 9, which is right next to the record of Daniel's commitment, after he determined that he would not defile himself, the next two words, what are the first two words of verse 9? Let's say them out loud together. "Now God." Now God. Now you can describe any circumstance you want. You can lay out the worst scenario your mind can imagine. But if you just say after all of that, "Now God," you're back in good shape, aren't you? And what happened was that God gave Daniel favor with the people that counted. He didn't compromise to get that. God just gave it to him. And so when Daniel needed to work his way through this problem of his diet, he had a friend where it counted. When we are in the will of God, He is our refuge and our help. And you know what I think Daniel would say? "Young people, adults, I would rather be a captive in Babylon in the will of God than to be free in Jerusalem out of the will of God." And I would agree. There isn't any place like the safety of being in God's will. You get out of God's will and you're on your own. You stay where God wants you, do what God wants you to do, and He is committed to take care of you and to watch over you and to give you strength. Proverbs 16:7 says it this way, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that interesting? Now I want you to notice, thirdly, not just the resolution of an uncompromising life and the refuge of an uncompromising life, but thirdly, the results of an uncompromising life. We have to move through these quickly, but I just want you to notice the first result of an uncompromising life is courage. When we take the first stand and draw the line, it is like firing the furnace of our own intestinal fortitude to be able to take the next step and be firm. I'd like to say to young people that the time you need to take your stand for what's right is on the first day in your new environment. Just draw the line. And you know what will happen when you do that? It'll give you courage to take the stand when the test comes. Now, isn't it interesting that Daniel exhibits the kind of courage, and you have to get this picture in your mind, where he goes to one of the king's men and he says, thank you for the invitation to eat at the king's table, but I have chosen not to defile myself with the king's food. Now, let me remind you about this guy Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know that one of the sons of Josiah, a fellow by the name of Zedekiah, when he thought that Nebuchadnezzar was going to take control of the city of Jerusalem, thought he would escape, and so he ran out the back through the king's garden. But Nebuchadnezzar's men went after him, and they caught him. And you know what they did to him? They got all of his sons and all of the nobles from his kingdom, and they said, Zedekiah, I want you to sit down right there. And they lined them all up, and they went down the line one at a time, and they killed every single one of his children and all of the nobles from his cabinet. And then Nebuchadnezzar took a hot sword and he stuck it in the eye sockets of King Zedekiah and put out his eyes so that the last thing that king would ever see was the vicious slaying of his own children. That's what kind of guy Nebuchadnezzar was. And when Daniel's companions decided that they wouldn't do what the king wanted, you know what he did? He threw them in the fire. So when Daniel walked into that kingdom, and he went up to Ashpenaz and he said, I've chosen not to eat that food, the king, it's going to defile me, it's corrupting. I mean, that takes courage. And if you look at it from our viewpoint, you'd say the man's courageous or crazy, one of the two. But we know that he was courageous. Not only does an uncompromising life issue in courage, but it issues also in conviction. Isn't it interesting that Daniel went beyond the ordinary and took a high standard against all form of evil? Sometimes when we read this story, we get the idea that Daniel had to eat pulse and water. But there's nothing in the text about that. In fact, turn over to the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. Let me show you something interesting. It says here, verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks, and I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. And what's the inference there? That it was his normal pattern under normal circumstances to eat flesh and bread and to drink wine according to the Old Testament. So when Daniel said, I'm going to eat pulse and I'm going to drink water, he took a standard that was much higher than he even had to take. His conviction was that he wanted to live way above temptation. He wanted to put his standard up so high that no one would have any trouble understanding where he was coming from. This pulse that he ate, literally the word means seed that is sown. There are all kinds of ideas about what that was. Dr. Criswell down south says it was black-eyed peas. I tell you one thing, I know it was, and it couldn't possibly have been grits. He could not have been eating grits and survived. Some folks said it was some sort of cereal. I don't know what it was. It was just some kind of seed that was sown. That's why they call it a vegetable. Daniel just took that which was sown, and he knew that if it came out of the ground, it couldn't be defiled if he just took it out of the ground. So he had conviction. But I want you to notice, thirdly, that not only did he have conviction and courage, but he also had courtesy. Now, if he'd been a fighting fundamentalist like some of us, when he took his stand, he would have taken it in such a belligerent way that he'd wiped out the whole kingdom by his comments. I mean, he had just gotten up and pounded on the pulpit. and called down fire and judgment on everybody who didn't take the stand he took. And by the time he got done, the pieces would have been laying all over the courtyard. But notice what he did. He purposed in his heart, and he requested that he might not defile himself. Isn't that?
And that was part three of our approximately 18-part series, of which we have one more part left tonight. We are in the book of Daniel, and we have just started the book of Daniel. And the last 20-minute segment by Dr. David Jeremiah is talking and teaching us about how we need to be faithful in our beliefs and in our walk and in our righteousness with our Savior, Jesus Christ. If we call Christ our Lord and Savior, then we must try to be as righteous as we can. If you are a Christian and you love Christ and your neighbor from next door says, well, come on over and let's kill a six-pack of beer tonight, you need to have the wisdom, you need to have the ability to be able to say no. You need to have the courage that Christ is first in your life and that you do not want to do anything, because the closer you stay to Christ, the closer he is going to stay with you. With that, let's finish up tonight with a 20-minute segment, the last segment this evening, on part four of the book of Daniel.
Not only does an uncompromising life issue in courage, but it issues also in conviction. Isn't it interesting that Daniel went beyond the ordinary and took a high standard against all form of evil? Sometimes when we read this story, we get the idea that Daniel had to eat pulse and water. But there's nothing in the text about that. In fact, turn over to the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. Let me show you something interesting. It says here, verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks, and I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. And what's the inference there? That it was his normal pattern under normal circumstances to eat flesh and bread and to drink wine according to the Old Testament. So when Daniel said, I'm going to eat pulse and I'm going to drink water, he took a standard that was much higher than he even had to take. His conviction was that he wanted to live way above temptation. He wanted to put his standard up so high that no one would have any trouble understanding where he was coming from. This pulse that he ate, literally the word means seed that is sown. There are all kinds of ideas about what that was. Dr. Criswell down south says it was black-eyed peas. I tell you one thing, I know it wasn't. It couldn't possibly have been grits. He could not have been eating grits and survived. Some folks said it was some sort of cereal. I don't know what it was. It was just some kind of seed that was sown. That's why they call it a vegetable. Daniel just took that which was sown, and he knew that if it came out of the ground, it couldn't be defiled if he just took it out of the ground. So he had conviction. But I want you to notice, thirdly, that not only did he have conviction and courage, but he also had courtesy. Now, if he'd been a fighting fundamentalist like some of us, when he took his stand, he would have taken it in such a belligerent way that he'd wiped out the whole kingdom by his comments. I mean, he had just gotten up and pounded on the pulpit and called down fire and judgment on everybody who didn't take the stand he took. And by the time he got done, the pieces would have been laying all over the courtyard. But notice what he did. He purposed in his heart and he requested that he might not defile himself. Isn't that interesting? You see, sometimes we get the idea that if we take a strong stand, we got to be mean and nasty about it. Not so. Someone said that prudence, politeness, and pluck are a fine trio. Prudence, politeness, and pluck. Instead of defiance of authority, there was a dignified request. And I'd like to just point out to you men and women that when you know you're in the will of God and you're doing that which is right, you can be calm. You don't have to get all wrought up. I had a friend who used to tell me that when he thought he had a weak point in the pulpit, he used to shout and bang on the wood. Sometimes I think that fighting fundamentalists yell so loud and make so much noise because they're not sure they're right. When you're right, you can be calm and you can be courteous. You don't have to be nasty. If you walk in the power of an ungrieved Holy Spirit, there is a kind of quiet power that comes upon your life. Daniel not only had courtesy, but he also had confidence. Notice what happens here. When he talked to Ashpenaz about this special diet that he wants, at the end of verse 10, Ashpenaz said, "Well, Daniel, I'd like to cooperate with you, but you're about to endanger my head with the king." Isn't that a good expression? I mean, even Ashpenaz had Nebuchadnezzar figured out. He did not want to play with Nebuchadnezzar. And so when Daniel couldn't get it done the first time, he came back. And now notice, there's a new name that comes up in verse 11. It's the name Melzar. And I have to tell you, there's some confusion about that name. For the word actually means steward. And some people believe it's just a proper name for what this man did. The Melzar of the eunuchs, or the person who was down below Ashpenaz. So when Daniel couldn't get what he wanted by going to the man next to the king, he went to the man next lower. And he said, "Look, I don't want to get you in trouble. And I know you're in jeopardy, but just let me do this. Let's test this for 10 days. You know, you can't get in trouble with that. And we'll try my diet for 10 days. And if at the end of 10 days we're not doing better, then we'll do what you want us to do." You say, how could Daniel be so courageous and confident? That comes from the kind of fiber that Daniel had in his life. He believed so much in the Word of God that he knew God could not possibly let him down. And so with confidence, he would have said, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And he put himself on the line for what he believed. You know, holy living always brings confidence. Are you aware of that? If you're always looking over your shoulder, men and women, maybe it's because you're not living right. There's something neat about having a clear conscience and not having to worry about what somebody might find out about you. Daniel was living such a holy and righteous life, walking in the power that God had given him, that he wasn't afraid to test his commitment before the whole kingdom. And I'd like to point out to you lastly that not only did he have confidence as a result of an uncompromising life, now what are the characteristics? First of all, he had courage. Secondly, he had conviction. Thirdly, he was courteous. Fourthly, he had confidence. And now number five, consistency. You know, that's the hardest thing in all of life. Consistency, thou art a virtue. Most of us have our good moments, and we love to live up there, but it's the hard thing to do it day after day. And I want you to notice what verse 21 says, "And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus." Now, I want to dwell on that just a moment so that you understand the magnitude of this man. He was not just right some of the time or most of the time. Daniel lived a consistently holy, righteous, godly life for over 70 years in the Babylonian palace. After the Babylonians were gone, he kept right on living like that until the Persians took over, and Daniel was just the same through it all. This whole chapter would be beautiful if we didn't even have the last verse. But the last verse of the chapter is a message all in itself. It teaches us that throughout all of the captivity, Daniel continued. Nebuchadnezzar came and went, and Daniel continued. Belshazzar came and went, and Daniel continued. Darius came and went, and Daniel continued. Cyrus came, and Daniel was still there, and continued consistently to be God's man in the place of influence. Now, I want to tell you that he was in the public eye for almost 80 years. He was in the court from his youth up. He was in a culture that was utterly pagan, and yet he is one of three men in the Old Testament about whom we have no evil report. There is not one negative thing said about Daniel in this book. And the only other two men I know in the Old Testament like that are Joseph and Jonathan. In fact, if you want a good expose of what Daniel was like throughout all of his life, just flip over to the 6th chapter and the 4th and 5th verse, where we read that the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We cannot find any occasion against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." In other words, the only way you're going to trip up Daniel is to get into his religion. They watched him under the eye of scrutiny for all of those years. You know, I'm trying to think if there's ever been a politician who has been in government for 50 years about whom nobody could say a bad thing. I can't think that there ever was one. I doubt if we're in danger of that happening very soon. But Daniel was. He lived a life above reproach over the long haul. Do you know, men and women, that's the great challenge in living, isn't it? Such a sobering thing to think that you can be good for a long time and you can blow it all in a moment's time. Think about Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, but in his old age he corrupted his conviction and he died a broken, defeated, sinful man. But throughout all the kingdom, Daniel continued consistency. Well, the results of an uncompromising life are these: courage, conviction, courtesy, confidence, and consistency. And the last thing I want to talk to you about are the rewards of an uncompromising life. You see, the world tells us today that if we're going to get ahead, we have to do this, this, and this, and break these rules and kind of fudge here and not, you know. But Daniel 1 is a story in contrast to the world's system of ethics. Daniel says, here's a man who cut it straight and stood up for what he believed in. And the result of that was that God rewarded him in his life. And I personally believe that God's still in the business of doing that today. And one of the reasons why we have so many problems in our lives, perhaps as Christians, is because we're trying to keep one foot on this side of the street and one foot on the other side of the street. And there's so much of the church in the world and so much of the world in the church, we can't tell the difference between the two. I wonder what would happen if all of us would just commit ourselves to say, no matter what it costs, no matter what people say, no matter how it's sliced, where God's word draws the line, that's where my line is, and I'm going to stand right there. Let me tell you what happened to Daniel. First of all, God rewarded him with a special impact. I like to think it was a special impact visually. Daniel had charisma. Now notice what it says in verses 13 to 15. They said, "Let our countenance be looked upon, and the countenance of the youths that eat the portion of the king's food, as thou seest, deal with thy servants." So he consented to them in this matter, and at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the youths who did eat the portion of the king's food. So when Daniel and his friends stood up after 10 days eating cereal, they had a visual impact that was noticeable. Can you imagine what would happen to Daniel if he was living today in the realm of media? He'd be doing commercials, wouldn't he? Yeah, I can even hear the name of his group, Daniel and the Hebrew Children. Doesn't that sound great? He'd be on the tube today, wouldn't he? He'd be right out there saying, "Folks, if you want to have power and strength in your life, eat Pulse. That's where it's at." I don't know what happened and what he had, but I do know this, that when Daniel stood up at the end of 10 days, he looked better than any of the rest of them. Now you say it was in the cereal. No, it wasn't in the cereal. God did that. God did that. Because Daniel did what was right. God blessed him with a special impact in his life physically. But notice secondly, God blessed him with a special intelligence. The scripture says in verses 17, 19, and 20, "As for the four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And among them all was there found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm." They tested 10 days and ended up being 10 times better. Isn't that interesting? And I like what the Psalms say, Psalm 25, 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." I can't figure this out. Now, I can't promise how it works. I can't do anything about your IQ. It's fixed. I cannot do anything about that. I can't do anything about your past academic failures. You got to face up to those. And you may be about to flunk out right now. But I can tell you this. There's something very special in this passage of Scripture that says, when we do what is right before God, and we take our stand where God takes His stand, God has promised to bless us, and I believe that even pertains to the intellect. God gave him not only special impact physically and special intelligence, but I want you to notice verse 17, God even gave him special insight to Daniel. It says in verse 17 that Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Do you know that verse 17 is the fulcrum on which the whole book fits? What is the book of Daniel? It's visions and dreams. That's what it is. It's a book that interprets the visions and dreams of Daniel. And it spreads out through all the epics of history. How did Daniel get the wisdom to interpret those visions and those dreams? The Bible says God gave it to him. It was a special gift from God. So that Daniel has gone down in history as a man used of God in advance of the major epics of history to point out everything that would happen of major consequence from his time till the reign of Christ. Where do you get that? God gave him special insight in visions and dreams. Fourthly, God gave him special influence. Special impact visually, special intelligence, special insight, and special influence. He was influential in the court. The Scripture says he stood before the king. When the king saw how smart he was and how well he had done in his course of study, the Bible says that he stood before the king. What does that mean? He was enrolled in the palace administrators and he became ultimately prime minister of the kingdom. He not only was influential with the court, but he was influential with his companions. Can you imagine what it had been like to be Daniel and then have three buddies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Can you imagine what it had been like for them to be close to Daniel? Do you think Daniel had any impact on them? You bet he did. In fact, I can show you how much of an impact he had. If you'll turn over in your Bibles again to the third chapter of Daniel quickly. They're about to throw these three guys in the fire because they won't bow down and do what the king wants them to do. And in the third chapter, we read verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. Isn't that neat? In other words, we're not anxious about this. We're not hung up over who you are. In fact, we know exactly what we're going to say. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, get this, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image whom thou hast set up. We don't care whether you throw us in or don't throw us in. We're still not going to do what you want us to do. Hey, who do you think they've been hanging around with? They got a lot of Daniel in them, don't they? Daniel had influence on his companions. Thirdly, he had great influence on the captives. Do you know that Daniel was the only consistent thing they had throughout all the captivity? Ezekiel was there for part of the time. Can you imagine how those captives who were hostages in Babylon looked up to Daniel as their hero? He's our man in the palace. He's our guy. You know, there's a phrase in the book of Daniel that's not repeated about anybody else in all the Bible, as far as I know. And that is this, O man, greatly beloved. It's found three times in the book of Daniel, referring to Daniel. The only other one who comes close is the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel was a man greatly beloved. Why? He was the champion for his people in exile. He was the one they got their strength from. They knew Daniel would be right. And how they reveled in him, how they rallied around him while they were off in Babylon, away from their land. In fact, there's a most interesting thing. Turn to the book of Ezra. There's a wonderful passage there that says that in the reign of Cyrus the king, one day he called the Jews in who were captives under him, some of those who were friends of Daniel. And he said, I want you to know that if you'd like to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple and rebuild your city, all you have to do is volunteer, and I'd like for you to go back. Now, if you turn in the book of Daniel to the 10th chapter, don't do it, just listen now. It says in chapter 10 of Daniel, now Daniel continued until the third year of Cyrus the king. And in my mind's eye, I fantasize this, but I believe it's true. I believe that one day, Daniel approaches Cyrus the king and he requests permission for the Jews to return to their homeland. And he reads to him out of the prophecy of Jeremiah that said that the people of Israel would be captives for 70 years. And he said, Cyrus, I want to show you what Jeremiah the prophet said about my people who are here in this kingdom. And I want you to know that that 70 years is up. And Cyrus, it's time for my people to go back home. I want to encourage you to let them go. And Ezra says that Cyrus the Persian released the captives to go back to their homeland. I think Daniel was the influence that caused that to happen. Can you think of anything that you know of in the realm of history like the story of a man who started out at age 14 under pressure and lived his whole life until in his late 80s or early 90s and was a constant testimony for his God and his Lord? Do you know where it started, young people? It started back on that first day when he was tempted to compromise what he knew was right, and he said no.
Well, that was part four with Dr. David Jeremiah on the book of Daniel, which we will be continuing next week. I would like to urge all of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that if you know him as your Lord and Savior, that you stay strong. Keep him first in your life and have the courage and conviction to stand up against anything that may go against God or God's Word. And if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if God seems like a stranger to you, it may be because you haven't yet accepted his invitation to come to him just as you are and receive his offer of an eternal relationship with him. Jesus loves you so much that he came to earth to die in your place, and he suffered the consequences of your sins. You can find that in any Bible, in the book of John in the New Testament, in John 3:16. If you will just believe in him and receive his offer of forgiveness, you can begin the great adventure of developing an intimate friendship with God, a relationship that I assure you is the ultimate relationship of any that you can have. All of us are sinners. We were born into sin. But I urge you to repent of your sin. Believe that Jesus is God, the Son, and trust him as your Savior. He will freely forgive all of your sins and give you a fresh beginning. When you invite him to be the Lord of your life, his Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit will come to live within you and empower you to know him. And you will live a new life. You have heard of the Trinity, the Christian Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you give your life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit will indeed come and live and will change you into a new person. If you do not like who you are, you will love who you are in Christ. Do you know God? Would you like a true friendship with the one who loves you most? You can use this following prayer, or you can pray in your own words. You would like to accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, I believe you are truly of God who died for my sin and conquered the power of death by your resurrection. I confess that I have against you and others in thought, word, Lord. Please forgive me of all of my wrongdoing and let me live in a relationship with you from now on. I receive you as my personal Savior. The work you accomplished on the cross for all on my behalf. Thank you for saving me from this wicked Lord. Welcome you into my heart and ask you to enable me by your Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to you. And it is as simple as that. And again, if you do not like who you are, you will love who you are in Christ, as it is the ultimate relationship that you can have. When you put Christ first, it will just fall in place, because God is with you. His Spirit is with you, and He is with you. God is alive. Well, I can He is alive and well in my life, and He can be alive and well in you. Okay, we have completed four parts of Daniel this evening, and we will continue next week with part 5, 6, 7, and 8 in the book of Daniel. Very, very, very interesting stuff. We will hear about how Daniel, his three friends, were thrown in a huge, huge fire pit. When King Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he actually saw what appeared to be God, and his people were not injured at all. The book of Daniel, a great, great book. So I hope that you will join me next Friday evening at 7 p.m. right here on the Patriot Family Radio Network, on Blog Talk. Everyone, any for you until bye bye.
Too much. Spent so many lonely years just trying to fit in.
One last reminder that I forgot to throw in there. If you would love to contact us here at Exposed But Never Forgotten, you may do so. We would love to hear from you. Our email is exposedbutneverforgotten@yahoo.com. So please feel free to contact us with anything that you like, and we do answer all emails. Until next week, take care and God bless.